God. Let's open the bestseller to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. In our studies in Mark, we have been noticing various vignettes and excerpts from the life experience of Jesus. Of course, Mark, being the gospel of action, presents Jesus as always in motion, and Jesus has been on the move in the Gospel of Mark. He has just completed an extensive ministry tour of Phoenicia and Syria and the Decapolis, that area over on the east side of the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee, which was largely populated by Gentiles and pagans. And now in Mark chapter 10, the Bible says Jesus left that place. Where did he leave? Well, he left Galilee. He left Capernaum, where he had been ministering briefly after his missionary tour, and went across the Jordan once again to Perea. And this section in Mark is amplified more extensively in Luke chapters 9 through 18. So if you want to know what Jesus did during these last 6 months of his ministry, read Luke chapter 9 through 18, and also Matthew chapter 19. He left Galilee. Jesus is on the move. And those billboard messages from God are a humorous way of reminding us in our culture today that there is a serious message from the living God. And Jesus Christ was conveying that serious message from the living God. He is there. He's not silent. He wants people to know him. And he wants people to live with him forever. And so in Mark chapter 10, we have now an incident that happened while Jesus was on the east side of Jordan in Perea, where a young man comes up to him and in a spurt of religious enthusiasm gets down on his knees and appeals to Jesus with a question. And this question is one which I consider to be the world's greatest question. It's at the root of all great world religions. In fact, every religion in the world, from Hinduism to Buddhism, is attempting to come up with an answer to this question. And how one answers this question determines his eternal spiritual welfare. It determines her happiness forever. The question is this. It's found in Mark chapter 10, verse 17. "Good teacher," the young man asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, Jesus has been teaching. It tells us so in verse 1. Crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Well, what was the substance of his teaching? Well, I suppose if you study Luke chapter 9, 10, 11, and so on, and you read what Jesus was teaching during this period, you'll discover that his teaching was just filled with references to eternity and heaven and the kingdom of God. And so it's not surprising that this man would ask the question, well, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? In John chapter 6, Jesus' disciples said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And from the parallel accounts in Matthew and Luke, we can learn why this young man came with this question. He was probably from an aristocratic family. Luke chapter 18, verse 18 tells us that this man was a ruler. So he probably came from an aristocratic family. He was high born. Furthermore, Matthew 19:20 tells us in this parallel account that this man who came to Jesus with this question was a young man. He was filled with the energy and enthusiasm of youth. He had a curious mind. He was probably thinking deeply about the things that he had heard Jesus say. We know from this context and others that he was a wealthy young man. And by the way that he approached Jesus, we sense that he was courteous. He was well-trained, well-bred. And by his own admission, we learn in this account, he was committed to a lifestyle of high morality. So he was wealthy, he was aristocratic, he was courteous, he was committed to morality. And if you look at this story, you'll discover that he was fervent, he was intense, And he was obviously sincere in bringing this religious question to one whom he considered to be a great rabbi, a great teacher, to whom crowds of people were coming. And the Bible says that he ran to Jesus. And he knelt down before Jesus. What a tremendous impression this young man must have made. I'm sure that someone would have nominated him, if he lived in our society, would have nominated him to the Outstanding Young Men of America. If he had presented himself for membership in any of our churches, no doubt he would have been glad-handed into the membership without any questions being asked. So we may be surprised by the way Jesus responded to this question about eternal life. Let's look at the text. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." And Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." And then the Bible says something that makes us very sad. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Maybe you're surprised by the way Jesus responded to this young man. Seems a little harsh, doesn't it? Maybe even judgmental in our society, which values tolerance so highly. Today, if you go to a university campus, as some of our students are getting ready to do, it's considered to be extremely bigoted and offensive to claim that you know the truth. Any claim to absolute truth is considered to be a hierarchy of ideas and is a claim to be superior to other intellectual ideas. And if you claim that you know the truth and have access to the truth, you are perceived to be judgmental and rigid and culturally chauvinistic. And certainly bigoted. If you want to be marginalized quickly in our culture, particularly on university and high school campuses, just say that you know the truth. But you get the idea here that our Lord Jesus Christ is not impressed by this young man's wealth. He's not impressed by his status. He's not impressed by his morality. Nor is he impressed by his religious emotionalism. He runs to Jesus. He gets down on his knees in some grand display of religious fervor, and he asks Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" What would we do if someone came to us with a similar question or behaved this way in church? We would have been really impressed. And what our Lord did in response to this young man, I think, is a lesson for the church at the end of the 20th century. It's a stark reminder. God is yanking our chain. He's bringing us up short and calling us back to first principles. And he's saying, with all of our concern for cultural relevancy and with all of our interest in communicating the truth in the language of our culture, let's make sure that the answers we give to the world's greatest question are the same answers Jesus would give. So how did our Lord respond to this young man? First of all, he called attention to the character of God. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked. No one is good except God alone. Now, if we as the church want to imitate our Lord's manner and ministry, then we better focus on the character of God. I appreciate Pastor Shim drawing our attention to God this morning, because we have come here to worship Him and to give Him glory. And you know, every time you come here, it is your responsibility, not Shim's, not mine, not the ushers, not the deacons, not the elders. It's no one else's responsibility for what's going on in your heart. It is your responsibility when you come here to have your heart prepared to give something to God, along with the hundreds of others who come here to this place, to offer to God your attention. And to offer to God your affection. Now, I know that's hard to do because God is invisible. And there are a whole lot of visible things all around us clamoring for our attention and our affection. So what did Jesus do? He called this young man's attention to God. And he rebuked him. This isn't the way to win friends and influence people. This doesn't seem to be the way to build a bridge to a seeker. But Jesus is more than a great teacher. This young man used the word good master, good teacher, in a very superficial way, as a term of courtesy and as a term of respect. He acknowledged Jesus' competency as a rabbi. But he failed to recognize the depth of his own need, and he failed to recognize the grandeur and awesome glory of the immortal, invisible Creator God, to whom all must give account. And so Jesus took this young man's courteous introduction and he turned it around, and he used the judo technique. You know what the judo technique is? When in judo, the opponent comes at you, you use the force of his own blow to throw him to the mat. That's what Jesus did here. He said, "Why do you call me good? You think of me only as a man. You think of me only as a very effective teacher. There is only one in the universe who is truly, essentially good. And he is fixing this young man's attention on God and his absolute holiness." And my dear ones, this is the first essential in the church's witness to the community. We must get people to recognize the holiness and grandeur and glory of God. Now let's remember our Lord's motive in all of this. The Bible says in verse 21 that the Lord loved him. When we do this and we focus on God's holiness and the justice and the judgment of God, we're not doing it because we're Pharisees and self-righteous and we want to see people lost and go to hell. No, we care about them and we want them to be saved. But we also are realistic enough to know that they cannot be saved if they do not have a proper estimation of God. Because the only way anyone is brought to conviction of sin and the need of salvation is to recognize God in His glory. So Jesus loved this young man. And His love was not just a sentimental, emotional love, but it was a love which desired the greatest and highest good. And Jesus had a greater love for God. And that's why His primary motive was the glory of God. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And He gave the message about God. Just as He did with the woman at the well. Do you remember how He talked about God when He spoke to the woman at Sychar in Samaria? He said, "God is spirit." And when Paul went to Athens, what did he do when he spoke to the intellectuals in the intellectual center of the Greco-Roman world? He talked about God, the invisible God, as creator. These efforts at evangelism were building on different attributes or characteristics of God. Which one did Jesus call attention to here? He called attention to God's goodness, His essential goodness. We say, "Good Lord." Well, we better mean it when we say that, because He is good. The Lord is good in all that He does, even when we cannot see His goodness because of all the bad stuff that's going on in this world. He is good, essentially, in all of His ways.
This effort, this dialogue that's going on here, this witness that's being given to this young man, makes some modern attempts at evangelism look pretty superficial. You've heard people talk about the ABCs of salvation: admit you're a sinner, believe in Christ, confess Him in prayer, and that's good, that's okay. But it seems pretty superficial and almost frivolous if we fail to call attention to the glory and grandeur and goodness of God. How can anyone know he is a sinner? How can anyone know her need? What does it mean when we say, admit you are a sinner, believe in Christ, confess Him in prayer? The only way to really understand how deeply sinful we are and how utterly selfish and self-centered we are is to look at God in His glory, and we will begin to understand how desperately we need a Savior. God is holy. This young man, as impressive as he was in his status and wealth and morality and even in his religious interest, needed to recognize God. There's no one good but God. I'm sure Jesus wanted him to respond as Isaiah did. Woe is me, Isaiah 6:5, for I am undone. Or David in Psalm 51:4, against you and you only have I sinned. You see, God is a judge, and in Exodus 34, verse 7, it says, God will by no means clear the guilty. And that's because He is holy. He made you, and He has a right to your worship. But you cannot approach the ineffable, indescribable purity and righteousness and beauty and holiness of this great God. You and I have no way to approach Him the way we were born. We were born in sin. We inherited a sin nature, and we are infected by the pollution, by the cancer of sin. And so Jesus wanted this young man to recognize his need. As He answered this question, He did it obliquely. He did it indirectly. Jesus was answering the question, but not in the way this young man wanted to hear it. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus wanted him, first of all, to recognize God. Secondly, He called attention to God's law. You know the commandments, Jesus said. Jesus called attention to the law of God. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Now, I'm sure that Christ's rebuke would have also included references to the first four commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall make no idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath. Honor your father and mother, and so on. These first commandments are Godward. Then you come to the second table of the law, or the second half of the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments. And these put emphasis on our relationships to our fellow man. And those are the ones that Jesus emphasized here in verses 18 and 19. Now, let me just remind you of something. Jesus is not saying that one must observe the law to be saved. God's law does not make us believers or save us. By keeping the Ten Commandments, we cannot make ourselves righteous in the sight of God. But God's law does have a good purpose, and that purpose is to reveal to us that we need to be saved. So what was Christ doing in referring to the law here, in reminding this young man about the Ten Commandments? Well, He was exposing this young man's need. He was reminding him of his sinfulness. He was showing him of his need to be saved. Christ used the law to expose this young man's independence and self-sufficiency and spiritual pride. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, in fact, I would ask you to turn to the third chapter of Romans and read this for yourself. Because as you look at the Holy Scripture, one of the things you learn is that the law was given for a good purpose. Now, I'm as much against legalism as you are. But I fear that sometimes in reacting to legalism, we have shifted the emphasis so far to the other extreme that some have become antinomian. That is, they believe that the law has no purpose at all. And it does, according to Scripture. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, let's back up to verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced. No one can say what this young man said. I've kept all these laws from my boyhood up. Well, Jesus could have debated that. He could have revealed all the times this young man had broken those laws. He chose not to do that. He did that with the woman at the well. Do you remember when he talked to the woman at Sychar in Samaria? He said, "Where's your husband?" She said, "I don't have a husband." He said, "Yeah, that's right. You've correctly spoken. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband at all." What was he doing? He was revealing his knowledge of her lifestyle. He could have done the same thing with this young man who spoke with such glib spiritual pride of his spiritual perfection. And he could have invoked this principle right here. The purpose of the law is not to give us something about which to boast, but rather the purpose of the law is to silence us, to cause us to clasp our hands over our mouths in utter humility before a holy God. Because when we read the law, when we hear the law proclaimed, do not kill, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not bear false witness against your neighbor. And furthermore, you can't even want to do those things. Don't covet. Don't have an illicit desire. Well, every one of us has to clasp our hands over our mouths in utter spiritual dismay. Silenced, accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in the sight of God by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Now, if you care to, keep your finger here in Romans 3 and quickly turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who sins, now that is in the Greek present tense, which means continuously. He's talking here about a lifestyle of iniquity. John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, everyone who practices a lifestyle of sin is breaking the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. So, how do we understand what Jesus is doing here? Well, Jesus is simply saying to this young man, you are a lawbreaker. In God's eyes, you are a criminal. In God's eyes, you are a rebel. All have sinned. Romans 3:23. And in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, Paul says, I wouldn't have known what sin was if it hadn't been for the law. You say, don't talk like that, Pastor Faulkner. That's not very loving. Well, what would Jesus say about that? Turn to Matthew 22, verse 37. Matthew 22, 37. When Jesus was asked, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? He replied, Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Have I always done that? Have you always done that? Really? With all your soul. Have I always done that? With every fiber of my being? And with all your mind. What am I giving my mind to? What intellectual pursuits, what entertainments are really occupying my mind? Well, this is the first and greatest commandment. This is what God requires. This is His law. This is His will. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. I cannot say that I love my neighbor the way I'm supposed to love my neighbor if I don't love my neighbor with all the passion and energy that I invest in loving myself. I don't do that. And I don't love God the way I should. The law tells me that I am guilty. So Jesus said to this young man, Consider the law. Remember the law. You know the law. You were brought up under the law, Jesus says. Remember what the law says to you about what God requires of you. In fact, it was the law that required the Lord Jesus to die. He was the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. What does that mean? It means He was the satisfactory payment. He was the one who died to pay the debt that we owed to the law. Now, just quickly, let me ask you to turn to Romans 7 and to Galatians chapter 3. This is pretty stout theology I'm giving you this morning, and I request that you stay with me. This is important. You need this, and so do I. You need this for your own spiritual life to remind you of your position before a holy God, but you also need this in your witness. Because to keep our witness from becoming superficial and ineffective, we've got to focus on the essentials. The character of God and the law of God. The law has a good purpose. And in Romans chapter 7, we discover what one of the purposes of the law is. Romans 7, verse 7. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. What do you want to do when you see a sign that says wet paint? Same thing I want to do. Touch it and see if it's still tacky. What do you want to do when you see a sign that says, do not walk on the grass? And what do you want to do when you see a sign that says, do not commit adultery, or do not covet your neighbor's possessions? The law produces and opens up, and the law reveals our natural tendency to want to violate the law. It is a mirror which reveals our character. Paul says, once I thought I was alive apart from the law, but when the law or commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. And I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death, for sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. Paul is talking here about his pride. And he's talking about how the law wounds his pride, how the law slays his pride, how the law knocks the props right out from under him. Sin, taking the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. Paul said, I saw myself as a sinner in need of a Savior when the law revealed my sinfulness. He used another illustration in the third chapter of the book of Galatians. In Galatians 3, Paul said that the law is like a mentor. The law is like a school teacher. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, for example, is like a skilled craftsman who has an apprentice working for him. And he teaches the apprentice everything that he knows. The law is, the Greek word is pedagogue. It gives us our term pedagogy, teaching. The law teaches us something. What does it teach us? It teaches us that we're sinners. Keeping the Ten Commandments never saved anybody because nobody is capable of keeping the Ten Commandments. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith would be revealed. So the law was put in charge. The law was put in charge over us like a babysitter would be put in charge over a child. Like a matron would be caring for a child. A servant in a great Greek household with lots of servants would be the pedagogue who would take care of the children for this prosperous family. And as long as the child was under the tutelage of the pedagogue or the servant teacher, and this teacher might, even though he was a slave, might be a great intellectual. Some of the great Greek philosophers were slaves. And this slave who was a servant, who was in charge of the children, would discipline the children, would train the children and guide the children and instruct the children until they reached maturity. And then when they reached maturity, they were no longer under the tutelage of the mentor or the pedagogue. The pedagogue was no longer necessary because they had reached maturity and could behave properly without the mentor or the tutor telling them what to do. The law has a purpose. The law is that mentor. The law is that tutor. The law is that trainer who disciplines us to recognize our need for God, our need for salvation, our need for a Savior. So we must let the law do its work. Its work is, Galatians 3:24, to lead us to Christ. It is only through Christ that we may be saved. So our Lord zeroed in on the specific issue in this young man's heart. He had violated the 10th commandment, the commandment against covetousness. And that's why our Lord said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell everything you have and give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me." There's a lot more I planned to say this morning, but I'm going to wrap this up. We'll just continue it next time. But what did Jesus say to him? Follow me. Follow Jesus. The necessity of faith. Now, following Jesus involves certain things. It involves knowing who he is. It involves believing in him. It involves fellowship with him, spending time with him. It involves acknowledging his lordship. This young man came to him and said, "Lord, or Rabbi, what shall I do?" Jesus said, "Stop coveting." Repent of your sin, in other words. Recognize your sinfulness. Recognize that you have a problem and you need a Savior to fix your problem. I'm sure that his teaching was consistent with what he had already said to his disciples over in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Follow Jesus. Believe in him. That is the only way to inherit eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we as a church have been charged with providing the answer to this great question. The greatest question in the world. What must a person do to inherit eternal life? So we pray that by your grace we may draw people's attention to you. To see your majesty and glory and holiness. And that you are so holy you cannot tolerate any sin in your presence. We pray furthermore, Father, that you will help us to teach the law the way Jesus did. To use the law the way Jesus did. To wound the conscience and to destroy our pride so that we will recognize that the verdict of the law against every one of us is that we are guilty and that we need to turn around and leave our old lives behind and to believe in Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, and follow him. Help us to all do that. And then help us to share that message with our neighbors and friends in this community. And we thank you and praise you, our Father, for your wonderful grace which accepts us because we are in Christ.